Thank you, guys. Oh, God bless. You may be seated. Great to see you all. Oh, man, I'm kind of sad this Sunday. This is my last Sunday teaching here for 5 weeks. So we'll be out of town and then have teen camp, of course. And then the Sunday after teen camp, we always have a traditional, you guys get to talk, right, about how your lives change in the course of a week. So I better do good today. So we're going to go to Exodus today. There's something I taught in a few of your home fellowships, and as I talked to some of you afterwards, I realized, you know, this might be a good thing to get into and expand on a little bit on a Sunday morning. So here we are at Exodus 19. If you turn there, please. If you're new to the Bible, this is an easy one to start in. It's the second book in the Bible, Exodus 19. I'm trying to learn not to assume any biblical knowledge among people that I'm teaching anymore. It used to be when people my age were some of your ages that you could kind of assume people had heard of Moses, had heard of Jesus Christ, had heard. It's not really that way anymore, always, is it? So I'll break it down as simply but quickly as I can. The children of Israel, who of course were God's chosen people, he, you know, called them out with Abraham and worked with them particularly in the Old Testament. Most of you know they went into captivity in Egypt, right? And after a number of years as virtual slaves in Egypt, they were brought out from Egypt under the leadership of Moses, okay? God parted the Red Sea, they walked across. And then, as you also probably know, God was going to bring them into the land that he had promised them. He had promised Abraham two wonderful things, that he would, one was regarding his seed, his offspring, and the other was regarding this land, that he would bring them into a land that he called flowing with milk and honey, which is a figure of speech. You wouldn't want to live in a land flowing with milk and honey. But it's a great figure of speech because, you know, milk and honey are two foods that don't require any effort on my part. Oh, yeah, okay, you got to milk the cow. But, you know, I'm compared to other foods. So it's a figure of speech indicating how that land would provide for God's people. So God brought them through the wilderness to that promised land. As you know, the rest of the story, they ended up taking 40 years to go into the promised land. But before they even came to the borders of the promised land, they made one stop in the wilderness, and that was where? Mount Sinai, a few of you know, Mount Sinai. So they came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, came into the wilderness, and pretty quickly after that stopped at this place called Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai was a place where God chose to speak to his people. And as the record continues in Exodus and even into Numbers, you see that Moses went up that mountain quite a few times and had conversations with God, but it didn't start out that way. The way it started is really interesting, and it's here in Exodus 19. I'd forgotten about this, and it kind of shook me when I read it. We can start in verse... it's all so good. Oh, we'll start in verse 16. That's earlier than I was going to start, but it's so good. It says, "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God." To meet with God. This was a first, okay? He brought them out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke. Because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And then the voice of the trumpet, it says, sounded long and waxed louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time imagining this. Just and you wonder how much greater it was even than the words communicate. That the mountain's smoking and quaking, and there's like a sound like a trumpet. And Moses then speaks, little Moses, just a guy. And God answers him out of all of that. And it gets even better. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you charged us, saying, set bounds about the mount to sanctify it. And the Lord said to him, away get thee down, and you shall come up, you and Aaron with you, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. So here's God in this way appearing there on the top of this mountain. And he tells Moses, you need to warn the people not to get too close. Okay, because this is something we probably won't fully understand until we're there with him for all eternity and understand why angels could look at him for millions of years and just keep saying, glory, 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 glory. It's got to be so amazing. But the one thing that's important to understand is God's not threatening. Don't get too close to me or I'll strike you down. God's just warning them. He's so powerful. He's so holy. He's so much light that if you get too close, you know, regular old folks get too close to that kind of light, it can be harmful to them. Now, he told Moses and Aaron, I want you to come up because I have some instructions to give you on the top of the mountain. He goes, everybody else, I want them close enough to hear my voice, but make sure they don't get too close so they don't get hurt. And Moses reminds him, well, you know, that's okay because we already set boundaries for them not to come past so that they don't get too close. And God said, go down and make sure anyway that they don't go past the boundary. Because sometimes people go past boundaries, right? You know, you ever go to I was thinking of a concert years ago that Ken and I, well, Ken actually went to it. I didn't go to it. But you ever go to those places where they got the little reserved area up front and half an hour later it's mobbed with people? Well, this is God. See? And so there's boundaries set up, but he says, make sure they don't come past the boundaries because I don't want them to be hurt. Makes sense, doesn't it? And then what happens is even more amazing, perhaps, because it says, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So this is God speaking here, and the people can hear him. He's speaking from Mount Sinai. And what he proceeds to give them is what we call the Ten Commandments, which were, you know, the thing that they were bound by in the Old Testament, right? And when this concluded, you could read them yourself if you're not familiar with them. When this concluded, you get to verse 18. And look at this. It says, all the people saw the thunderings, the lightnings, the noise of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. Okay, God's concern with Moses was, there are these boundaries. Make sure they don't get too close to me. But the people of Israel hear the voice of God. Not only are they not moving past the boundaries, they're moving back. They're moving back. Can you imagine that? That's so unlike human nature, isn't it? Because most people, when something's going on and it's noisy and fiery, they want to get as close as they can. Oh, what's going on over there, right? This is just the opposite. This is just they're backing away from the presence of God. They're backing away from the holiness of God. They're backing away from the voice of God. Oh, isn't that something? That's neither God nor Moses expected that, right? God said, you know, they might just be so interested, they might come a little too close. Moses said, I don't think they will, but I'll check and make sure they don't come too close. Neither one of them anticipated that not only would they stay within the boundaries, but the boundaries were too close for them. They backed up, and look at what they say to Moses. This is almost unbelievable. Man, for those who hunger and thirst after a relationship with God, to know God, to see God, to taste God, this is almost unbelievable, where God says, come as close, come all the way up here so you can all hear my voice. I want you all to hear my voice. Come on. What an invitation. And the response of Israel to it is pretty amazing. It says, they said to Moses, verse 19, speak thou with us and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, Fear not, for God's come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. Which simply means, you know, yeah, there's a noise of a trumpet and the fire and all that's just so you remember how holy God is, you know, so that you don't start thinking God's just an old man up in the clouds. He wants you to remember how holy he is. He wants you to remember how powerful he is, but don't be afraid of him. You know, don't be scared of him. But the people, it says, stood afar off, and Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Oh, man. This is almost unfathomable for me. Here God says, here, you know, here he is, whatever that looks like on the top of the mountain, smoking and fire. But he says, I want you all to hear me. And they said, well, no. You talk to Moses, he'll tell us what you said. That's good enough for us. I find that hard to believe, but I wasn't there that day. But can you imagine those who hunger and thirst after a relationship with God, can you imagine saying that? No, thank you. You just tell this man what you have to say, and he'll tell me, and that's good enough for me. That was the response of the children of Israel that day. I think that's just incredible. The kind of access that God offered them that day. And we often forget this when we look at the Old Testament. We see how distant God was in many ways from the children of Israel. But we forget that there are times he offered to bridge that distance to a degree. And they said no. You know, there's more information on this incident. A lot of you know that as we study God's Word, it's great to compare similar records, right? Or compare, not similar records, but compare different records regarding the same incident or regarding the same truth. Sometimes you call that scripture buildup. Some people call it narrative development. What it means is that sometimes God gives further detail in different places, right? This is obvious when you're studying things in the Gospels, that that incident may be referred to in more than one of the Gospels, and there may be further information. So it's important to look at all the places it's referred to. A lot of you are familiar with Kings and Chronicles and how the events in the book of Kings will often be covered in the book of Chronicles as well from a totally different viewpoint, right? Here is one that many times people aren't aware of, and that is that some of the events in Exodus and Numbers also come up in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Bible. So why don't you turn to Deuteronomy 5, please? So if you're ever studying some of these events that occur right after the children of Israel come out of Egypt, be sure to look at Deuteronomy to see if they're covered there as well, because there's many times there's more information. Do you remember when they sent 12 spies into the Promised Land before they went in? And you wonder, why did they do that? God already said, it's yours. God says, I've given it to you. Why do we need spies? In Deuteronomy, you find out it wasn't God who requested the spies. It was the people. Came to Moses and said, before we go in, can we send spies? And God said, okay. So many times Deuteronomy gives us further information regarding these records. Deuteronomy is basically Moses talking 40 years later about these events. Now, why would he have to retell these events 40 years later? I won't go into the detail, but many of you know he's dealing with a whole new generation of believers now, right, who don't remember these things, who weren't taught these things. So he's telling them some of the things that God did for the nation of Israel, and this is one of the events that he recounts in Deuteronomy 5, okay? I want to give you as much background here as I can so that you can study this stuff from God's Word yourself. You know, if you just take my word for it every Sunday morning, then it's kind of like the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, isn't it? And we don't want to be like that. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, look at verse 22. It says, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire of the cloud, the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them to me. Now that actually happened after the event that we're reading about. First God just spoke them, And that's what we read about in Exodus 20. Later on, they were put on tables of stone. And it came to pass, when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, you came near to me, even all the heads of your tribes and elders, and said, behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness. We've heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We've seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Verse 24. Wow. We see that God talks with man, and man still lives. That's fantastic. Here's a great case for why we always want to read the context. You know, I love the fact that so many of you study God's Word diligently, and we do word studies and we look up verses. But you know, when you look up the verses, you got to always read the context. Because this sounds like they're saying a pretty magnificent thing here. Hey, today we learn that God speaks to man and man lives. But what are they really saying? Let's keep going. Let's keep going. The very next verse says, now therefore, verse 25, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. So what they're saying isn't God speaks to man and man can live. God speaks to you. God speaks to that man and that man lives. But if he speaks to us, we're going to die. So what they concluded, there wasn't great after all, was it? What they concluded was, well, Moses is special. God has a special love for Moses. If Moses talks to him, Moses won't die. But if we talk to him, we will die. So it just confirmed the decision they'd already made. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we're going to die. Who is there of all flesh that heard the voice of the living God speaking in the midst of the fire as we have and lived? So you go near and hear all the Lord our God shall say. And then speak to us all that the Lord our God is going to speak to you, and we will hear it and do it. Kind of a compromise, isn't it? Oh, I guess we could read another couple of verses. This is kind of humorous. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people that they've spoken to thee, and they've well said all they've spoken. What he's referring to isn't the fact that they don't want to go near God, because he already let Moses know what he thought of that. But the fact that said, if Moses brings us God's words, we're going to hear him and do them. And God says, they've well spoken. That's a good thing to say. That if we hear God's word, we're going to do it. God says, they've well spoken today. Now again, here's a case for reading context. Okay? Because God's not done commenting on the words of the children of Israel. He says, when they say they're going to hear my word and do it, they've spoken well. Oh, that there were such a heart in them. You know, in other words, wouldn't it be great if they actually did hear my word and do it? And of course, the history of Israel shows you they rarely did, right? Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they'd fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So that's a little bit about this first encounter here with Mount Sinai. And again, I think many times people forget or aren't even aware that initially God wanted everyone involved. God was willing for all Israel to hear his words. It was only after they rejected that Moses started going up by himself or with Aaron, or I think once or twice with Joshua, to commune with God alone and bring God's words back down the mountain to the children of Israel. So later on in Exodus again, let's go to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Moses is up on Mount Sinai again, and this time actually he is getting the commandments, and God's writing them in stone tablets with the finger of God. However that works, I don't know. But while he's up there, look at what's happening down in the camp of Israel. Chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 1, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. Now Aaron was Moses' brother, right? And Aaron had been Moses' spokesman while they were in Egypt. Aaron was the one who the priestly line was going to come from. So Aaron was... Two important things about Aaron. He was an authority in Israel, and he was much more easily moved than Moses was. So they talked to Aaron, and they said, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. This again is amazing to me. What's become of him? He's gone up on Mount Sinai to talk to God. Who's hanging out on top of Mount Sinai? God is. They could see the smoke and the fire, and right? So we don't know what happened to Moses. Man, this just, you know, sometimes we read these things and it's hard not to kind of chuckle almost at their stupidity. But, you know, we're not too different all the time. I think, you know, far too often you and I are ready to give up on God much more quickly than I think we'd be proud to talk about. You know, we pray, you know, we confess what his word says, and then we check our watches and 30 seconds go by and we're ready to look elsewhere. It's not too different from the children of Israel, you know. We can't see him. We can't explain him. We can't put him in a box. And so we're so quick to move on to something else that we can see, that we can explain, that is logical, that is, you know, it's not that different from the children of Israel. The Word of God talks about waiting on the Lord, right? And sometimes you do need to wait on the Lord. But we heard in manifestations again today, and you can read, open up just about any page in the Bible, you can read about God's faithfulness. So why do we give up on him? You know, well, I've only got 5 minutes left. Okay, then you're not out of time, right? Well, yeah, but I just got a dollar left. Okay, you got a dollar left, but you still got a dollar left, right? You understand? And I think many times when we get to that point, oh, there's only an hour. Oh, don't, I gotta have that prayer answered in an hour. God's not going to come through. And we go to some lesser source, miss out on the joy of having God respond to our need, and miss out on him being glorified by it. And honestly, usually the answer we end up with is so much lower than he would have provided if we would have waited on him, you know. So we can't criticize the children of Israel too much, because sometimes we're ready to trust God as long as he's here. As long as he's here, as soon as I say the amen, there's the answer, right? The Word of God talks about waiting on him. And you know what? If I don't need the thing I'm praying for till July 1st, then I don't need it till July 1st. Is God faithful? That's the question. If he's faithful and I have a need on July 1st, will he be faithful to supply my need sometime before July 1st? Inclusive of July. Yeah. Yeah, he will. He will. Might it be 5 minutes before the need arises? Sometimes. Good test of my trust, isn't it? So, but he's faithful, he's faithful, he's faithful. And it really comes down to that. Is he faithful or isn't he? Is he faithful or isn't he? When it's not instantaneous, we're often way too ready to follow somebody else in some other direction towards some other God who we can see and measure and put in a box. And that's exactly what they did with Aaron that day. They said, oh, we don't know what happened to Moses. And they certainly didn't know what happened to God. So they said, make us gods that shall go before us. We're done with this one, so make us gods that'll go before us. I better quit. I got a lot of things I could say about this, but we'll just read what the record says. So Aaron said to them, break off your gold earrings that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people broke off the gold earrings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received them at their hand. And he fashioned it with a graving tool after he made a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, one interesting point on this. He made this golden calf, right? And he graved it with a graving tool. Do you have any graving tools? Okay, Robert's got graving tools in his shop. And then the King James and many of the other translations say, these are your gods, right? The word gods in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. It's often used of the one true God, right? There's a unique thing about the Hebrew language, and I think the Aramaic is the same. I don't know about other languages, but in the Hebrew in particular, many times the plural is a little more flexible than the plural in English. And many times the plural is used to emphasize the greatness of something. You know, like Robert brought his wives to fellowship today. If I were saying that in Hebrew, you'd have to say, okay, does Robert have several wives? Or are you just emphasizing the greatness of the one wife that Robert has? You see? And context will determine which one you're talking about. But sometimes it's questionable. Like, here's a case where you say, okay, are they saying gods, like lots of gods? Or are they talking about the true God Elohim and magnifying his greatness by calling him Elohim? Because other places, that word Elohim is in the plural. And as you know, if you've ever studied the Old Testament, God is called Elohim over and over and over and over and over and over again. He's called in the plural, not because there's lots of them, but to emphasize his greatness. Okay? And again, it's not reserved for the word Elohim. Throughout the Hebrew language, you'll find things like that. You know, a really big elephant will be called elephants. Okay? And on and on. So, the way they chose to translate it in most of the translations is, these are your gods, O Israel. However, what's interesting to me is there's one calf. Right? There's one calf. And that causes me to wonder, why would you point at one calf and say, these are your gods? But I could see pointing at one calf and saying, this is your Elohim who led you out of Egypt. And I believe that's what they're saying that day. They were saying, this is the God. This is the God of Israel. This is the God that led us out of Egypt. This isn't some new God. This is our God in a new form, where we can see him, where we can touch him, where we can cover him up when we don't want to see him and touch him. See? And furthermore, in the next verse, they proclaim it that day to be a feast of, it's in the Bible. Who could tell me? Huh? The Lord, which is the word Jehovah. So the fact that there's one calf and he's called Elohim and Jehovah tells me they weren't introducing a new God that day. They were taking the true God and putting him in a form that they could control, that they could measure, that they could grapple with. Which is exactly what Romans 1 says man does, right? Having seen the glory of God, they try to make him into the likeness of corruptible things. They try to bring him down to size where we can handle him. See, we want a God that we can handle. We want a God that does the good things for us when we ask him to, but then doesn't do the other stuff when we don't want him around. We want that kind of God. I think it's, again, the word Elohim is plural, so you could take this any way you want, but I believe, and many of the scholars believe, that what they were doing that day was not inventing a new God, but taking this God they'd seen in fire on the top of the mountain and were afraid to approach. They're not afraid to approach him anymore because they brought him down to something that was the work of their hands. Something they did, something they built, something they could control. Not too far from what many times God's people do today. They don't go find a new God. They just take the one true God and whittle him down to size so he's a little more manageable. So he's a God who'll supply all my need, but he's not a God concerned about sin anymore. You know, he's a God who'll do good things when I ask him to, like Santa kind of. But he's not a God who really will interfere with the decisions I want to make in my life. That's not the God we're dealing with, and thank God it's not the God we're dealing with. And yet it's oftentimes the God that people want, right? So they made this God, this calf, and said, this is the one. This is the one that led us out of Egypt. Sad commentary, isn't it? Well, I'm getting up in time here. Oh, we should read it anyway. You know, many times, particularly the more that you come to grips with the God, the true God as he describes himself in his word, it is a little intimidating. Because he's not Santa Claus. He's not an old man with a beard up in the sky somewhere. He is powerful. He is holy. He is all those other things. He is a God that would cause you to tremble at his presence. And I think many of us, as we've really come to grips with who he is, it's caused us to tremble. But he's also good, you know. Reminds me of that. Any Chronicles of Narnia fans out there? I'm not a big fan of, but there's one line in the Chronicles of Narnia I love where they, you know the one I'm talking about? Where they see the lion and they say, is he safe? And the answer is, of course he's not safe, but he's good. And that's, you know, would it have been safe to go up that mountain that day? Not at all, but he's good. See, that's, man, our God is so magnificent. The minute we start putting him into our little box, okay, maybe we lose that sense of trembling, but we also lose the greatness of who he is. You understand? We lose the glory. We lose it. That's what man is so ready to do with God, and that's what they were ready to do that day. They built that calf, and oh, you can read what follows, because once they make the calf, they have a big feast unto the Lord. Remember, he said it's a feast of Jehovah. Where do I want to pick up here? I'm sorry for jumping around like this. I'm just making some decisions on my feet today. Okay, yeah, he said, it's a feast unto the Lord, feast unto Jehovah. And oh, look at this, verse 6. They rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Now, this is one of those places where, you know, they weren't playing checkers, okay? They weren't playing hopscotch. I'll leave it at that. But see, they finally had this God who was just there to make them happy, didn't care about where they played or how they played or with whom they played. So they ate and drank and played, and that's the way they showed reverence for this new version of God, you see. Well, the record continues, and I think you know Moses comes down from the mountain and quickly puts a stop to that, doesn't he? However, there are repercussions, and that's really what I want to get to with you today is in chapter 33, so I apologize for skimming over the other chapters, but there's just an amazing truth here in Exodus 33. Once this has been dealt with, God has a conversation with Moses. And again, please recall, the whole reason they're in the wilderness, right, is that God is bringing them into this land that he promised. He promised Abraham hundreds of years before. He promised it to Abraham. Abraham had a son named Isaac. He promised it to Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. He promised it to Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, right? One of them was Joseph. Joseph went into Egypt. The other sons followed, and it was a good place for them to be for a while. But even when they were in Egypt, they knew this is temporary. God's given us this place. He's given us this place. God's given us this place. So their focus for hundreds of years was that God is going to fulfill his promise and bring us to this place that he's promised, this place that he's given us. That's where they're heading now. Okay? That's where they're heading now. And that's so important to understand when you get to chapter 33. Because here, after all this has occurred with the golden calf, the Lord said to Moses, depart. And go up hence, thou and the people that you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. Sounds good so far, right? God says, time to go to the promised land. And I will send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, Hivite, and the Jebusite, all those tribes that were living there. God says, I'll send an angel. And you know, if you study angels, one angel was pretty well powerful enough to drive out all those nations. Sounds great, huh? Sounds great. God says, time to go to the land that I promised, and I'm still going to drive out all those nations, just like I promised. There's one little caveat, though. There's one little footnote. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, verse 3. But it says, I will not go in the midst of you, for you're a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way. You know, I know Christians who would prefer it that way. I'll give you all the stuff, but I'm not going with you. Okay, basically what he told Moses, I made a promise. I promised you that land. I'm going to give you that land. I promised to drive out the inhabitants there. I'm going to do that, but I'm going to have an angel do it. And I'm not going up in the midst of you. I know people who would prefer a God who just gives benefits and doesn't interfere in our lives. However, thankfully, Moses didn't want that kind of God. And, you know, I don't think the children of Israel wanted that kind of God either, because it says in verse 4, when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. I'll come up in the midst of you in a moment, consume you. Therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what to do with you. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And look at this. Moses took the tabernacle, and he pitched it without or outside the camp. This is not the tabernacle that later they worshiped God in. Many of you know that in the Old Testament, when they finally settled in the Promised Land, the temple was built in Jerusalem, right? Before that, they had the tabernacle, which was a big tent, basically, that God designed. The word tabernacle just means tent. It was a big tent that God designed as a place where sacrifices are done, a place where he was worshipped. That hasn't been made yet, okay? They just came out of the promise, or they just came out of Egypt. So what this tabernacle is, this tent is just a tent that they used to, you know, some of the scholars think it was Moses' personal tent. That's just the tent he lived in. I don't know, but it was not the tabernacle, in quotes. It was just a tent. But God said, I want you to move it from inside the camp, in the middle of the camp, outside the camp, and that's where I'll meet with you. Which is making a tremendously powerful statement that if you want to go talk to God, you've got to leave, you've got to go outside the camp. You know, if any of you have read Hebrews 13, it talks about to the children, or to those that it's addressed to, it talks about going outside the camp. Hebrews 13 is about those who are of a Hebrew background, of a Jewish, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically he's telling them, if you're going to do that, if you're going to really do that, you've got to separate yourself from the religion. You've got to leave the religion behind. So here's the camp full of all your friends who still like religion. If you really want to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to go outside the camp. You see, this is the record that's referring to. Okay, religion thinks God's still right, living there in the center of the camp, but all there's just a bare spot there where he used to be. They got to go outside the camp. So this is the record it's referring to here in Exodus. And it says it came to pass when Moses went out, verse 8, to the tabernacle, all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. So here's this tabernacle, this tent. God says, that's where I will meet with you, right? God says, move it outside of the camp of Israel, which he does. And then Moses goes out there to talk with God. And it says, everybody's standing in the door of their tent watching him go. You know, this kind of reminds me of, you ever see the old westerns? Like High Noon, you know, gunfight at the OK Corral. And there's like Wyatt Earp and his brothers and Doc Holliday, and they're walking down to the OK. But the barber's like looking out at him, you know, and they walk, and then the bartender's looking out at him, and it's kind of like that. They know this is a serious moment. God says, I'm not going with you. And Moses is going to negotiate with God about that. And they're all just watching him go down to the tabernacle with the congregation. You get the picture? This is a momentous moment. So he went into the tabernacle. It says, it came to pass, verse 9, as Moses entered the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. All the people rose up and worshipped every man at his tent door. And it says, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And then it says, he turned again to the camp, but Joshua the son of Nun stayed in the tabernacle. So Moses went out to the tabernacle, talked to God face to face, and then he came back out. What did they talk about? The next verses tell us what they talked about while he was in the tabernacle, okay? Moses said to the Lord, See, you say to me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom you'll send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you found grace in my sight. I love this. Here's the children of Israel who don't want to go anywhere near God. They want to keep the relationship very formal at a distance. Look at Moses, the one who wants to be closer to God, who wants to approach God. He goes in the tabernacle and he says, hey, you know, you've said that you speak to me face to face. You said I found grace in your sight. How come you're not telling me what's going on? And the response is wonderful. Because, you know, if God is who some people think he is, it's now time for Moses to get slapped down, right? But that's not what happens at all. That's not what happens at all. Moses basically says, look, I'm doing this. You've told me you love me. You told me I found grace in your sight. How come you're not telling me what's going on here? How come this angel thing, all of a sudden, the last minute, you're sending an angel with us? He says, now therefore I pray that if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And God says, my presence shall go with you, and I'll give you rest. Isn't that something? So Moses persuaded him. Now, you know, God is still God. We understand God doesn't do anything God doesn't want to do, right? However, God clearly said, I'm not going with you. And by the time Moses got done talking to him, he said, hey, you said I found grace in your sight, and that now you're changing the plan on me. And however that works, I don't know. But God said, I am going with you. And then what Moses says in response, folks, is, if you remember nothing else this morning, and clearly some of you don't like these Old Testament records, so you might remember nothing else. That's okay with me. But remember this one, okay? God says, my presence will go with you. And here's what Moses said. If your presence doesn't go with us, then don't even take us there. Don't carry us up hence. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? This is the promised land, right? Hundreds of years they've been waiting for this thing. It's God's promised it, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down the line. They've been waiting and waiting and waiting for this physical symbol of God's love for the people of Israel. They're just on the verge of going in there. God says, I'm not going to go with you. Changes his mind, but Moses says, hey, if you're not going with us, we don't want to go. Or at least speaking for himself, I don't want to go. I'd rather stay in the wilderness with God's presence than go into all the blessing and all the benefits and all the stuff without God. Boy, you have to wonder how many Christians would say that today. You know, give me his presence without the benefits rather than all the benefits without his presence. And yet that's the statement Moses made. Moses must have understood something, and he certainly did. You know, if you ever want to study this in God's Word, the places that talk about the presence of God, there's two great things that come out. One of those things is how it causes one to tremble. Because all those things that he talked about on Mount Sinai, the thunderings and the lightnings and the shaking, and that's those are all ways in which the presence of God is described. But there's another thing about the presence of God, too, that caused the psalmist to say, I'd rather be a doorkeeper, you know, just sit at the door at God's house than, you know, for a day than anything else. It's the thing that caused the psalmist to write, in your presence is fullness of joy. It's a scary place to be sometimes, maybe, but there's fullness of joy, you see. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Moses understood that. Moses understood that. You know, people talk about wanting to be close to God, to be near God, to be in God's presence. One sure sign of somebody who really is, well, two sure signs of somebody who really is, they take God really seriously, number one. When it comes to the things of God, they don't mess around. They don't joke around. They take God really seriously. But the other thing is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy, baby. Fullness of joy. In his presence is full. Psalm 16:11, if you don't believe me, look it up. Oh, man, fullness of joy. See, I can work you know, all day long in the church and work and work, and everybody can see how hard I work for God. You know what I mean? If I've lost the joy along the way, I've lost him along the way. Still working for him, but I don't know who he is anymore. How foolish. And yet, I've met Christians like that, have you? They sort of have a sort of pride in how hard they work for him, but no joy. And very little trembling. You see? In his presence, folks, is fullness of joy. And I'll tell you something. Moses recognized that without God's presence, Israel was nothing. What's even more amazing, I keep stacking the deck here for you, what's even more amazing is really the section we're going to close in considering. It's in Ephesians 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, there's so much more I wanted to share with you this morning, but don't worry, Ken. We're going to be in Ephesians 2 for a while, so settle back down. Ephesians 2. Well, the good thing is you can go back and read all these records on your own, can't you? There's so much wonderful detail in here, but Ephesians 2 brings it back to you and me, because what's all this got to do with you and me? I'm not of Israel. I'm not living in the wilderness. I'm not any of these things. I don't worship in the tabernacle. What's all this got to do with you and me? A tremendous amount. Ephesians 2, if you turn there, please. I would suspect that most of us, if we were to trace our lineage back a couple thousand years, would be in the category of Gentile rather than the category of Jew, right? Hard to tell, really, because those lineages have been so mixed up over the years, but probably most of us would trace back to the lineage of Gentile rather than that of the Jews. How much presence of God do the Gentiles get? Zero. Zero. You see, and that's the amazing thing is when you look at Israel, their access to God was limited at times. And it was limited in ways. Okay? But they had it. If you go back to the opening chapters of God's Word, you see there was a time when man walked in fellowship with God, where man walked freely with God, where man just walked through and could talk to God just like this, back and forth. But man forfeited that, the Word of God says. Right? Boy, you guys are kind of... Are you pondering these things? Or are you... Okay, you don't just hate the Old Testament? You're awfully serious today. I guess this is serious stuff, but as you know, when man forfeited that, God put a welcome mat out in front of the garden and said, hey, anytime you want to come back, love to have you. No, what did he put in front of the garden, according to cherubim? And what's a cherubim's job? Yeah, to wield a sword and keep people out. And, you know, if there's one symbol of man's relationship to God in the Old Testament, it's the cherubim. You go into the temple, you look at the design of the tabernacle, and then later on the temple, and the place, if it could be said of any place, the place where it says God sat, where God was enthroned, where God could be found in that holiest place of all, on top of that golden altar, what was surrounding him? Cherubim. So was the message to man, come on in? No, the message to man was keep away. Before you could go into that holy place, there was a big veil, right? Only one guy could go past that veil once a year, and that was the high priest. And what was embroidered in that veil? More cherubim. So again, did God design things that way? No. Man forfeited that relationship with God, but having forfeited that relationship, God made it very clear that there's a separation here now. And it's not bridged just by wishing it so. And you see that through the Old Testament. No wonder Moses would cherish any kind of presence of God after a situation like that. See, did they have this full presence of God? Could anybody talk to God anytime all day long? No, but they had something, right? They had him on a mountaintop. They had him in the tabernacle. They had him in the temple. They had at least the high priest could go in once a year and make atonement on behalf of the whole nation. That's pretty good. That's better than no God at all. Because what did the Gentiles have? No God at all. That's what Ephesians 2 talks about, and this would have been the condition of many of us, I think. Ephesians 2:11 says, wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands. At that time you were without Christ, Okay, this is talking about the Gentiles, those who would have been the uncircumcision, those who would have been the Gentiles. It says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, how about Israel? Did Israel have a promise? Yeah. Did they have a covenant, an agreement with God? Yeah. Did they have a hope? Did they have God in this world? Yeah, at least in some way, in some form, they had God in this world, right? If you were a Gentile, which most of us would have been, we had none of that. You know, I'd rather have some relationship with God in this world than no relationship with God. And yet that's what was available to the Gentiles. But then it says, one of those great buts in God's word, but now in Christ Jesus, those who believed on Jesus Christ, you sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. Far off, we know what that means, right? Far off. Nigh means near. So those Gentiles were far off from God, weren't they? They were out there somewhere. It says, in Christ you've been made near. Israel was near, right? If the record stopped right there, I'd be thankful that I went from being one who just had no hope, no relationship with God, no claim on God whatsoever, to one being near. But near is still not in, is it? You know, near is pretty good. Near is pretty good. Here's Kristen. Everybody loves Kristen, right? She sings like, well, not, I don't know if angels sing or not. She sings really great, plays the cello. More importantly than that, she loves God with her whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We all love Kristen, okay? Missy loves Kristen so much, she camps in Kristen's front yard, okay? Kristen gets up in the morning, gets the newspaper. Missy gets to see her, maybe wave to her, you know. Kristen cuts the lawn. Missy gets to watch her sweat. Kristen goes to work, comes home. Missy gets to watch her. Now, I live across town, so I just get to see her once in a while. I'm afar off, you see. Missy's nigh. She's near. She's really near to Kristen. She gets to see Kristen all the time compared to me. But is she in? No. No, when Kristen shuts her front door, who's still outside? Yeah, Missy is. Okay. I think it's wonderful, and there's a great purpose here in Ephesians 2, that God first says, if you were a Gentile who believed on Jesus Christ, he brought you near, like Israel was. But the record doesn't stop here. Okay. The record doesn't stop here, and thank God it doesn't. We'll just read the next verses without a lot of commentary from me so we get down to the one I really want to emphasize with you. Now in Christ Jesus, again, verse 13, you sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who's broken down, who's made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace. Who are the two he made peace between? Jew and Gentile, making Jew and Gentile into one new man, and then reconciling both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off and to them that were nigh. So those who are far off, Gentiles, those who are nigh, Jews, put together into one new man, and then it says, reconciled to God, reconciled to God. And then it says, for through him we both have what? Access, access. Is access in? You bet your life, access is in. Access isn't a tent down on the front yard, access is in. Oh, I love the way God puts this. First he takes the far off ones and brings them near where Israel is. Then he takes both and brings them to a whole new place in Christ, which is in. Oh, you know what? Being in means, access means, that means not only are we in God's presence, but we can tap into his presence anytime. The children of Israel couldn't do that. They had God go up with them to the promised land, but still, how accessible was God to them? Oh, one guy once a year? A few exceptions maybe, guys like Moses, guys like David. You read about having conversations with God. But even those conversations, you know when they occurred? When God wanted them to. You and I have access, access. Oh man, the whole purpose for showing you all this morning in the Old Testament was to try to give you a glimpse of what an incredible thing it is. Because people say, oh, well, God's everywhere. Well, yeah, in a sense he is. But that doesn't mean he's there for you. Okay? In a sense, he's everywhere. I mean, there's a lot of things that are everywhere. Pollen is everywhere. You know, it doesn't necessarily have an effect on you. That's a stupid example, but you understand? So, yeah, he's everywhere. Okay, so does he answer your every prayer? Can you pour out your heart to him? And he really and truly answers, not just a warm feeling, but answers you? Okay, Mr. and Mrs. God is everywhere. Is he everywhere for you? That's really the issue, isn't it? Everywhere you go, is he there to help, to bless, to respond, to comfort, to exhort, to do all those things he says in his word he'll do for his people? If so, then he's everywhere, but it doesn't do you any good. We're talking about access here, access. You know what access means? I'll tell you, my greatest example I know of access is our old house in Westerville. I had a little office tucked in the back. And in those years when this church was just starting, I would spend a lot of hours every day in God's Word. I still try to. You guys make it more difficult now for me to spend as many hours. But spend a lot of hours in God's Word. And when I was doing that, I did not like to be disturbed. But there were five exceptions to that. You know, and that's Kathy and four kids could come. You know, I still remember one of my children in particular. I won't mention any names, but I'd be in there studying God's Word, locked into it, and I'd just hear this, and the door would burst open, and there was my child come to visit with Dad. And I'd say, I hope this is important, son. No. No. Because he's my son. If it's important to him, or even if it's not important to him, he's got access. Do you realize God's up there running the universe? You can burst through the door anytime you want, and he's happy to see you. He's happy to see you. He's happy to see you. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, this option is not open to people who just want it that way. But if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's word declares that in Christ we have access. Oh, goodness gracious, isn't it sad that Christians have that access and never even tap on the door? You can kick it open, and he'll be happy to see you. Because of what God's done in Christ, we have access to God. And I'll tell you, that access sometimes will make you tremble. But there's fullness of joy in it, you see. Can we go to one more verse? Okay, James, please. James. I don't know if I've ever closed out a teaching with a verse from James before, but I'm going to do it today. James 4. I hope what we're looking at today spurs you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have believed on him, to utilize the access that he shed his precious blood that we might have. Oh, day in and day out, anytime, when you're anywhere. You know, I was reading about Martin Luther. Everybody talks about the Reformation began with Martin Luther's, well, before that, his working of Romans 1. And Romans 1:17 finally came for him. And in the movies, he's always sitting at a desk with scrolls and parchments around him. And he sees it, and that was really the moment they say that the Reformation began. You know when Martin Luther said the understanding came to him of Romans 1:17? When he was going to the bathroom. Now he had studied it. He had studied it over and over and over. He said the understanding came, and he said he knew it was God's Spirit just telling him. You mean God would talk to me while I'm going to the bathroom? That's access. Oh, isn't it? And that he doesn't care. That's access. That's what you and I have in Christ. Oh, folks, I hope two things. I hope that today, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you appreciate what a precious thing we have in our access to God. And I hope that you begin utilizing it to the degree that it's been made available to us. You know something really interesting? 1 Corinthians 15 talks about you become like the people you hang out with. There's verses about that in Proverbs as well. You ever read some of those that you become like the people that you hang out with? Well, a further truth is you become like the God that you hang out with. You know, in Psalms it talks about the gods like that calf that have eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear, right? Hands that don't handle, feet that don't walk, mouths that don't speak. And it says, those that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusts in them. Eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear. How about this God? We hang out with him, and we're allowed to. We hang out with him. What's that going to do to us? What kind of qualities are we going to take on? Eyes that don't see, ears that hear? Oh, no, 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 no. How about love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, all those other things that he is? Faithfulness, patience, wisdom, compassion, all those things that he is. You become like who you hang out with. We can read his word faithfully every day, if you want to call that faithfully, and be totally oblivious to his presence. Oh, can you imagine? We could talk about him on Sunday morning and be totally oblivious to his presence. What a waste. What a waste. You ever have that happen where you're sitting at a table with people and you're the topic of conversation and it's as though you're not there? This happens sometimes to husbands. But I won't say anymore. We are living in his presence. Let's get our eyes and ears open to the fact that we are living in his presence. As we thrive and grow with the awareness of his presence, we take on those characteristics. We learn to tremble more at his holiness, but there's also fullness of joy, ladies and gentlemen. If you ain't got it, if you're a Christian and you ain't got fullness of joy, it's not God's fault. It's there to be had if we'll recognize where he's placed us in Christ and the intimacy that we can enjoy with him. So how do I get that? Well, there's this mountain in India. You go up there and kiss every stone on the way up. No, you know how you get that? It's in James 4, and that's where we'll close. Very, very simple. James 4, we'll start in verse 5. I don't want to explain verse 5, so we'll start in verse 6. It says, he giveth more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And here it is, the big secret, okay? Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Talking about in practice, because spiritually, Jesus Christ has already paid the price to set you and me right in his presence. So do I want to feel like God's closer to me? How do you get any closer than he is? If I draw near to him in my thinking, in my speech, in the way I live my life, I'm going to become more and more aware of how close he already is to me. The way it puts that in James is, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. The fact of the matter is, he's already drawn as near to you as he could possibly be. Draw near to God, and we'll recognize it. And in his presence, folks, fullness of joy. So what are we closing with, Ken?
Number 5, at his throne.
Okay, God bless.
Number 5, at his throne.
Let it go. bless you.